Deuteronomy chapter 23. No one whose testicles are crushed or those whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite nor Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God will not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were sojourners in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you're encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If a man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp, and he shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down, you shall dig a hole with it, turn back, and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so they may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of your daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything else that is lent for interest. You can charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of. If you do make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what's passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised with your mouth. And if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbour's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbour's standing grain. Now, it seems like a mishmash of different rules, a few nodded heads, a few uncomfortable men. So certainly it's not comfortable reading, but we're going to cover this whole chapter. There's actually... I said to Dora, you know, I've got loads of materials in this chapter. There's so much in here. But I needed to go from beginning to end, because what we'll do is we look through this, we'll see that there's a strong theme that I think ought to be taken out of this passage. And so we're going to look at that together. I'm not going to shy away from anything, but we're going to look at it together. The first question we want to ask is then, is what is the assembly? And Deuteronomy tells us, it's fairly clear. It's basically all of those who are meeting to praise and to worship and to follow God. In the book of Deuteronomy, that's the Israelites. So this is the assembly. And in Deuteronomy 31:12, Moses gives this instruction, assemble the people, men, women, children, and the aliens who are living in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. And end of that chapter where, you know, this is the whole assembly of Israel. That's what this group is decided. Men, women, children, even the aliens have come to live amongst them. This is the assembly of God. And verse 1 tells us that emasculated men, that's what the NIV phrases, emasculated men cannot enter the assembly. And what Moses is doing in this chapter at the outset is putting in rules in place for the purity of the assembly. Now, some have argued that this is only talking about pagan priests, but it isn't. if it was just about pagan priests, then I'm sure Moses would have put these rules down around verses 17 or 18, where it's actually talking about cult prostitutes and idolatry and stuff. So this is actually talking about men who have been damaged. And if we are, if you're an Israelite, then you would actually recognise where this has come from, because at Sinai, Moses was given a whole list of things that disqualified animals from sacrifice and disqualified people from becoming priests. And this injury was one of those on the list, but there were lots of others. So you had blindness, you had lameness, so those sorts of things could be chosen. But Moses chose this crushed testicles and cut it off a male organ as a representative of those things that that make people that approach God unclean. And for us, it's really helpful to see the Jews were just, the Israelites were just going into it. They're just going to follow the law because they've been told to follow the law. And you'll find that what they did was they didn't bother following the law, where it didn't make sense to themselves, sense to them. But what we can do is we can look back on these laws and these rules and find that these are just like they're a shadow of something that is coming in the New Testament. They're a shadow of something in the future. And when we think about this and Moses trying to guard the assembly, make sure it's pure and holy and perfect, then Jesus actually echoes those words in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, this is instruction to the people of his kingdom. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what our rule is. That's what people are. You need to be perfect as you come into his assembly. And of course, we know, in hindsight, that it was never going to be possible to be perfect by following these laws. This is going to be only possible through Jesus Christ, who was perfect, and through his sacrifice and his resurrection has imputed, has given that righteousness to us, clothed in pure white robes, so we are perfect before God our Father in heaven. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. They're not the realities. Because by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's how we become perfect. But this is what Moses is doing here. He's trying to create a pure and a perfect congregation. But we still want to ask the question, why pick on this particular issue? Why pick on mutilated genitals? You know, why? He could have chosen any of those. He could have chosen blindness and lameness, and no one needs to feel uncomfortable on a Sunday morning. So, but if you actually look at the context, if you look at verses 1 to 11 and verses 17 to 18, what we can see is that Moses' overarching theme really is about reproduction. It's about bloodlines, and it's about corruption of bloodlines and allowing impure things into that bloodline or spoiling and preventing ongoing fertility. And so that's why Moses has picked on this particular one. And this helps us, as we look through the rest of this chapter, find out what the messages are to us. We had a clue. Because at the end of chapter 22, if you remember that last little line, it sort of didn't quite fit into chapter 22, and it doesn't quite fit into chapter 3, but it's a bridging verse. And that was this rule, a man must not marry his father's wife. You know, so there are these illicit unions that the offspring of it are just not acceptable. It's not acceptable for those relationships, and it's not acceptable to produce those offspring. And effectively what Moses is doing in this passage then is saying that children of these illegitimate unions, they cannot have the same bloodlines, the same inheritance rights, the same familial rights as pure children of God. That's what Moses is effectively doing here. Now, in the last sermon, we talked about Tamar, the widow Tamar in the Old Testament. You can read her story in Genesis 38. And she is the daughter-in-law of Judah. The tribe of Judah, all of his descendants are the kingly tribe, their royalty are to come from. So this is Judah's daughter-in-law. And you need to remember her name, because it's relevant to the rest of the chapter. And what happened was Tamar, she was very conscious of the mandate that existed to reproduce and keep the family line going. She knew that was really important, and as women, they felt that was their duty to make sure that happened. There was real shame on them if they couldn't do that. So Tamar knew of this, but the trouble is what happened is her husbands kept dying before she was able to produce children. She was promised the third son, but Judah was afraid that she was cursed, and so wouldn't allow her youngest son to marry her. So she was in a real difficult situation. So what she did was she disguised herself as a shrine prostitute in order to have a baby by Judah, by her father-in-law, an illegal union. And she succeeded in a ruse. And she gave birth to twins, And one of those names of those twins was Perez. So I'm giving you these names, Perez, because they're important, and they link into our passage later. But according to verse 2 of our passage, Perez could not be included in the line of inheritance. He was a child of an illegitimate union. And none of his descendants would be allowed in. They should be excluded from the assembly forever. And it says in our passage about to the 10th generation, that's a colloquialism, and you can actually see in the passage, if you're reading the ESV or the King James, it clarifies it. When it says generations, it means forever. They can never be allowed in. The NIV misses out for some reason. I don't know why. But anyway, but in the original Hebrew, in the original Greek, it's quite clean. Oh, not the original Greek, the Septuagint, it's quite clean. It means forever. That's what the meaning of it is. So Perez should have been excluded. But the Moabites and the Ammonites are the children of another illicit union. You can remember that what happened was that Sodom and Gomorrah, God allowed Lot and his family, his wife and his daughters to escape from Sodom and Gomorrah. And then great balls of fire rained down, sulfur rained down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and completely destroyed that whole area. And Lot and his daughters, his wife didn't escape because she looked back, remember. And they Lot hid with his daughters in a cave above Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, Lot's daughters felt under the same compulsion that they needed to keep the family line going. And a lot of the Jewish commentators believed that they thought they were the only people left on earth. And so what they did was they came up with a plan that they would get their father drunk and then have babies by him. And those two babies were Moab and Ammon, the heads of the clans of the Moabites and Ammonites. So they were their family. That's, Lot is Abraham's nephew. And again, you could say they're a bloodline and blood links, but they're just not behaving as family. Now you can imagine the people's objections as Moses gives out this rule. Because the blood, the family, this is Judah's line we're talking about. But Moses answers that objection here in verse 4 to 6, because he bursts into this little narrative, which is unusual. It's been very brief over the last couple of chapters and just summarizing different laws in just one or two sentences. But here he breaks into a bit of a narrative. And what Moses does is he shows that the Moabites and the Ammonites show that their past behavior prove they're not real family. They're not real family. When the Israelites were in desperate need of food and water, they would not come. They would happily have left them to starve and to die of thirst. They wouldn't provide them with food and water. And not only that, what they did was they hired the pagan prophet Balaam to come and curse them. Family just doesn't do that. Effectively, that's what Moses is reminding them here. What we can just ask the question, just at this point, is that Tamar and Lot's daughters, why did they feel so compelled to reproduce? Because we look at this and we think, you know, that's just not the road I would go down, you know? That's not the road that any reasonable person would go down. So why were they, did they feel so compelled by this idea they needed to reproduce? Well, if we think back, they all knew the story. Moses had written it down and obviously recounted it to them during this wilderness wanderings. That back in creation, the mandate was given to men. The mandate was given to the animals to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what they thought they needed to do. That's what they were sure. In fact, that is what they needed to do. And strange, but a lot of them, there are some Christians around today, they're picked on that and they think they too have a duty to try and produce a lots of babies. But this idea of having to reproduce to fill the earth, that's just another shadow of something that was coming. That's another shadow of a future reality. And I'll share that. We have a sharing Tuesday where we talk about little issues in the Bible. And that's going to come up on a Tuesday, possibly this Tuesday, about what that means. Basically, under the new covenant, the earth is going to be filled, not with our babies, but the earth is going to be filled by Jesus and his bride, the church. That it's not through physical reproduction, it's through spiritual reproduction. We're called to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So all the earth is filled with the glory of God. That's what our mandate is now. But for these in the Old Testament, they recognize this importance of reproduction. I just want to look at verse 7 and 8 for a second, because that's quite striking, those verses. So the Moabites and the Ammonites' blood relatives, they're not allowed to come in. But the Edomites and the Egyptians can. The blood relations can't, but Edom, who was a blood relation, you remember he was the brother of Jacob, Israel's brother, he can. And to be honest, Edom's, that's quite striking, because if we look at the sins of Moab and Ammon, that Moses has described as lack of hospitality and lack of provision of food and water, Edom was guilty of exactly the same thing. They saw the Israelites coming, and the Israelites were told in Deuteronomy 2, they had all the money ready. They were ready to buy from Edom, buy their food and buy their drink. But Edom just blocked the way. They refused them access. And so Israel could not buy the food and the drink. And effectively they were starved of water and robbed of drink. So Edom's just as guilty as Moab and Ammon were. And the Egyptians, I mean, that's really striking, because throughout the Old Testament, the Egyptians are like the personification of evil. You know, the prince of Egypt is described as Leviathan, as the devil that lurks in the river. And if you think about the Egyptians, these are the ones that enslaved Israel in Egypt. And these are the ones who put laws in place to have all of the Israel's children killed by the sword. Remember, Moses managed to escape that by putting into the little boat made of bulrushes and pushed down the river. So, but Egypt is allowed in, and Edom is allowed in, but Moab is not. Well, I'll talk about that a little bit later. What's also worth bearing in mind is this is really poignant, because as Moses is speaking, all of the Israelites are all gathered out before him. They've been there most of the day now, listening to this sermon. And the place that they sat is the plains of Moab. And this is the plains where the Moabites met them and blocked their way and called in Balaam to call down curses on them. So as Moses gives these words, and as the people look about them and realize where they are and what happened in this place, you can imagine there's not going to be any real objection, because what was the way they were treated was appalling. But we can look back in hindsight, it's not personal to us, and we think, well, you know, how can this be fair? What's going on here? There's something deeper going on here. Just put through quickly verses 10 to 14, and it seems at first as though we have a bizarre set of diversions. And it doesn't take much to see the links, these nocturnal emissions that men are having. It's not wetting the bed, it's not breaking wind. It's not about cleanliness. Otherwise, the guy would have to wash straight away, rather than exclude himself for a day and then come back and do this ritual washing. But it's about holiness with regard to fertility. It's about the offence of wasting the reproductive seed. And this is going to take you back to Tamar again. And Tamar's story, because you can remember her backstory. Remember that God killed her second husband, Onan. And the reason he killed him is because Onan refused to impregnate her. He would spill his seed on the ground, we're told. So this, and God killed him for that. So this duty placed on men and women under this creation mandate here in Deuteronomy is a really serious issue. And so look at verses 12 to 14. I find this almost laughable. Don't poo in the camp, because God's walking about. What can you say? But the thing is, that as you look at this passage, and in verse 14, it states again what this is about. It's about holiness. Because God's not going to see poo and think it's indecent and leave. You know, everyone knows that's right. He created poo. Well, you know, he made it possible to create poo. So it's not going to faze him, it's not going to fuss him. But Moses, what he wants to do is he wants to put a really vivid picture into people's minds. Here we have the Almighty God who says he's going to come in and walk with you, right next to you, in the camp. And so, if you have some royalty coming into your camp, you're not going to leave little piles of poo dotted around the place. You're going to sort it out. Take it outside the camp, cover it over so nobody's offended by it. And what Moses wants is, he wants people to realize, in this context, we can use that image and we can imagine, yeah, we're not going to do that for royalty. But Moses wants them to know God is going to come and walk upon them. You're going to keep your camp clean. You're going to keep your lives clean. And the next section, 15 to 25, again, we've got such a bizarre section of rules. I'm just going to check the time. I tell you what, if you want to ask me about verses 15 to 25, come and speak to me afterwards, otherwise we're going to be sat here all day. I will just point out that within this passage there in these verses, what it all points to, what it's really about, is not exploiting the poor that are among you, making sure there's provision for the poor and provision for those in need, for the refugees. And I just want to point that out, because Ruth, who is a Moabite, so we already know about the Moabites, she arrives, a poverty-stricken refugee, and what she does, she arrives in Israel, and she sustains herself by taking the gleanings from the corner of Boaz's field. And Moses, I think, in short, has basically put these laws in place to make sure that nobody's abusing this system, nobody's abusing the benefit system, to make sure for those really in need, like Ruth the Moabite, that this is still there and maintained for her, that people don't lose faith in this benefit system. Next section, verses 17 to 18, verses 21 to 23 as well. It's not just shrine prostitution that's banned. But again, this is another link to Tamar, you know, Judah's daughter-in-law. It's another link to her, because remember, Tamar disguised herself as a shrine prostitute to deceive Judah and to get the child. But it's not only the shrine prostitution that's banned. The shrine prostitutes weren't actually usually paid in money. The whole idea is where they sat outside these pagan temples, and usually what they were paid with perfect animals, which were then taken into the temple for sacrifice. And what Moses is doing here, he says, you know, these perfect animals that have come by this route, by this illicit route, they're not somehow sanctified when you come and present them in the temple. Even if you sell it for money and then give the money to the temple to pay a vow, you cannot use the fruit of corruption in God's kingdom. You've got to think about your investments. You've got to think about the uses there. Just want to take a second as well in verse 18. Again, because this is relevant. Dog's wages. Again, it's not in the NIV, but I think it's in most of your other translations. I think in the NIV it says the wages of a male prostitute, but the NIV sanitized it and translated the original words to be something a little bit less offensive. But anyway, we're going to stick with the wages of a dog. We're going to lodge this in our brain. Because a dog is the derogatory term for anyone that was outside of this idealized picture of God's perfect and holy people. And so, Seb eventually, we'll talk about Mephibosheth, who is King Saul's son. And when he arrives and King David sees him in 2 Samuel 9:8, he describes himself as a dead dog. You know, he was disabled and he was excluded and not worth anything. And in fact, in the New Testament, in Revelation 22:15, Jesus, presumably in that passage, described those outside the kingdom as dogs as well. So it's a real nasty term. And of course, you remember Matthew 15, Mark 7, when Jesus goes to meet with a Gentile woman. And Jesus uses the Hebrew phrase. The Hebrews, the children were the people of Israel, the legitimate ones, and the dogs were those outside. And you remember, Jesus said, "No, I can't give you anything, because it's not right for the children's bread to be tossed to the dogs." And so Jesus used that colloquialism there. So there's a real distinction, and there's a real distaste of anything that's outside of this perfect people. But I think it's really relevant, because we'll see why in our passage. But in Philippians 3 verse 2, Paul turns this idea and this phraseology completely on its head. What he says is, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. So what Paul's doing there is describing the Jewish people that were trying to force this law, the laws of circumcision on Christians, that they are the dogs. They're the ones who are outside the camp. And the ones is the Christians who are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God. There's this transformation taking place into the New Testament. I just pass a quick comment very quickly on verses 21 and 22. This is about interest. Simply, we can see from what's been going on previously, as said, the previous verses were about making sure we didn't exploit the poor and that we were providing means for the poor to be able to sustain themselves. And so in verses 20, 21 and 22, very simply, the rule is, it's wrong to charge interest. But if that rule applied, if that was a rule in principle, so it's never right to charge interest to anybody, then it wouldn't be right to charge interest to foreigners. So what's happening here is, the Jews in Israel, in this land of promise flowing with milk and honey, none of them should be poor. We've already heard in Deuteronomy, there should be no poor among you, because there are systems in place to prevent that. But people mess up, and you do end up with the poor. And what Moses is doing here is saying, you cannot take advantage of their circumstances. You're not going to take advantage. You are rich enough to be able to lend without charging interest. You can charge interest to foreigners, but to your brothers and sisters, to your family, don't exploit them. Don't take advantage of their needy situation. We're in the final run. We're going to take time. Just as Moses did, I said he took this little bit of narrative out to talk about what the Moabites and Ammonites had done in the wilderness, how they'd refused them food and water. And we've got the benefit of hindsight, because we can look back and we can see Moses' past and the people's past, but we can also see into the future. And that allows us to paint a much clearer picture of what is happening. The law is absolutely clear. Moses is absolutely clear here. No illegitimate children can enter into the assembly of God ever. There's no way in. they cannot enter in. They're excluded forever. No Moabites, no Ammonites, nothing impure, nothing spoiling the ground where God is walking among his people. Nothing is allowed in that is impure into God's camp. But in hindsight, we know, and the trouble with looking at this passage is, that God did allow illegitimate children in. God allowed the Moabites and the Ammonites in. He allowed Ruth in. He allowed the grandson of Solomon, Jeroboam, in, who is the son of an Ammonite. And not only did he welcome them in, but as you get to Matthew chapter 1 and look through the genealogy, what you find is that Ruth and Jeroboam, they're right there in the line of royalty, in the line of succession of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They've been invited not only in, not only to eat at the table, but to take on the robes of royalty, to become part of this royal family. And what God has actually done is he's taken these excluded people and brought them right, heart and centre, into God's great plan of salvation. Right into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the names are listed there in Matthew 1, verses 3, 5 and 7. Perez is listed there. Perez, I said before, that's the illegitimate son of Tamar and Judah. We see Obed, who is the son of Ruth, the Moabite, was specifically told there, not Jeroboam, sorry, Rehoboam, is there as well in verse 7. That's the son of Naamah, the Ammonite. So right there in King David's line, right there in the line of kings, right there in Jesus' ancestry, these excluded people have been invited in. So how do we reconcile this? How can God be clear in his law, you know, that these people are excluded forever and then somehow just come in? And how do we reconcile it? And I think what we do is we go back to what we said at the very first question we tried to answer. What is the assembly? What is the assembly? And in this context here, the assembly is the community of Israel who have gathered together to hear the law and to worship. They're coming together to agree to enter into a contract. They've entered into a covenant with God that they would sit under the law. And their membership of the assembly was prescribed by the law. Those outside of that relationship, those outside of those parameters, are excluded forever. But in our passage, and as we look through the scripture, what we can see is that through God's grace, there is a way outside of this law, outside of this exclusive covenant, for people to come in, outside of this strict covenant with the nation of Israel for the land. Not only to come in, to become legitimate heirs, to be made royalty, the children of God, the brothers and sisters of Christ. This is, God has already shown in this passage that that's possible. And God has told us in this passage as well how it's possible. Verse 6. God is the one who transforms curses into blessings. Those excluded from God's presence are under a curse. But these people have been transformed from that place of cursing into a place of blessing. And God can do that. And what we see in verse 7, we already said the Edomites and the Egyptians, well, they should really have been excluded too. But here in our passage, God has made provision by his grace for them to come in. A couple of generations living in the community of Israel, abiding by the rules, they're welcome in. So there's a legal route in. There's a grace way in. And of course, that's exactly what's happened for us. Romans 11, start verse 5. At the present time, there is a remnant of the assembly, of that original assembly. There's a remnant of that assembly that had been chosen by grace. By grace. No longer by works, no longer by physical activities. Branches were broken off so that you could be grafted in. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. You've been invited in to the royal family of God. Romans 8, 14 to 17. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You receive the Spirit of sonship. We are God's children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We share in his glory. Hallelujah.